Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9 and verse 18?
I want to begin by playing a game of trivia with you. Now, this is for senior citizens, okay? So this will exclude Mark and Laura. A game for senior citizens, okay? Trivia. I am thinking of a television program from the 1950s. Okay. It had a panel of four with a host. The host was John Daly. The panel consisted of Bennett Cerf, the owner and publisher of Random House, Arlene Francis, remember that name? And then either Fred or Steve Allen. And then, of course, Dorothy Kilgallen. Do you remember the television program, the name? Evelyn is shaking her head. She's the only one. She and Patty are the only two who are willing to admit they're old. It is... What's My Line? Very good, very good. What was the game about? Well, they would bring somebody out who he would write his name on the board, and they tried to figure out what his mission was in life, what he did, what was his life work, he or she, a wrestler, a baker, someone who braided horses' tails, all sorts of oddities, and they would try to guess through a series of questions what this person's work was. Except when they had the secret mystery guest. Remember that? Then the panel would be blindfolded. And it was not so much guessing what they did as to who this person was, whether it was John Wayne or Carol Burnett or George Burns and Gracie Allen or any of the other Hollywood or New York actors and actresses. We're going to play, in one sense, What's My Line today? Because in the passage we are studying, we have over and over again, what is your mission? What's your line of work? And who are you? Identity and mission are weaved together throughout this passage. Who Jesus is, what his mission is, what is the mission of the disciples, and an affirmation of Jesus' mission and identity. Let's just read through the passage, and then I'll make some observations. Let's start with Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. And here we see the issue of identity. We have to answer the question, who is this celebrity? Who is Jesus? Verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has arisen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now in verses 21 and 22, we see Jesus' mission. Identity and mission. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.
Now in verses 23 through 27, we see the disciples' mission. Mission and identity. And he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, in verses 28 through 36, we have validation. This validation is given by God himself. And as we read this passage, I want you to note two things again: identity and mission. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, prophets, who appeared in glory and spoke about his departure, literally his exodus in the Greek, his departure from this world, his death, his ascension, and session at the right hand of God. In other words, his mission, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came, a theophany, like at Mount Sinai. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one." Identity. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. I hope I have made it clear to you that in this whole passage, which most commentators all take individually, I see a unity. Luke is a master writer. All of these writers of Scripture are not slapdash James Joyce stream of consciousness writers. They have deliberately thought what they're going to say and how they are going to say it. And good Bible students are paying attention to both, not just to the content, which is what theologians do, but also to the manner, which is what artists do. And Luke is a literary artist. So he weaves together in these four episodes a continuing theme of identity and mission. First, Jesus' identity, then his mission, then their mission, and then finally validation by God the Father himself of Jesus' identity and mission. Today, let's only look at verses 18 through 19 and 20, and let's look at three major points I want to bring before you. In verse 18, we read, Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Now we talked about this last week, and I do not wish to belabor what I said then, but I wish to impress upon you that every important event in Jesus' life, and I hope in yours, is immersed in prayer. Strange things happen when we don't pray. You know what the strange thing is? Nothing. You have not because you ask not. Prayer is important, and we traced through portions last week of how important prayer is to Jesus. We said 7 times in the Gospel of Matthew, we find Jesus praying alone, alone. And it intrigues the disciples, and they ask him, "How do you do it?" There is no important decision in life that you will make that you don't need to pray. In this context, Jesus is about to ask the disciples the most important question anyone could ever ask and answer. Who is Jesus? And so he prays, no doubt prays for the disciples, that God will give them insight into who he is. And that, by the way, is the most important question you and I ask, is who is Jesus? So that's why we pray. We pray for the lost. We pray for the fellowship of the saints. We pray for one another. God answers prayer when it's according to his will, when it's done in faith. Point number 2. We see in verse 19, he begins with the crowds. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So he starts with the big picture, the crowds. He will next get down to the individual. And Jesus really is dealing with individuals. "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." Well, he was beheaded. But what was it about John the Baptist's ministry that made them think of him? Well, everyone knew he was a prophet, and one of the things a prophet does is he speaks with unction. He speaks with insight and sometimes foresight. He is all the time coming on the scene and forcing people to make a decision. That is the role of a prophet. He is a revealer of God's will. So they think of John the Baptist, who preached a baptism of repentance. And Jesus is also preaching repentance. He's preaching of the coming of the kingdom. So is Jesus. So it's natural that some would have him confused with John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist is beheaded. The next person they think about is Elijah. And Elijah is also a prophet. He is a prophet who, unlike John the Baptist, of whom no miracles are recorded that John ever did, but in Elijah's life, miracles are prominent. And those are 2 characteristics of 3 that a prophet has. He speaks powerfully the word of God, and he does powerful deeds. And then they say, "Or one of the other prophets of old has arisen." Now, I can understand them thinking of Elijah because the Old Testament prophesied that Elijah would reappear before Christ, the Messiah, would return. So they're getting close to the truth. Now, they think he is a prophet. Is that true? Yes, it's true. The crowds have a deficient and incomplete view of Jesus, but they're not completely wrong. Jesus implies that he is a prophet. When he's in Nazareth, he says a prophet is not without honor except in his own house and own town, and that's what was happening to him there. Later on in chapter 13, he's going to say it's not right that a prophet should die outside Jerusalem. He is referring to himself as a prophet. And if we read in chapter 24 of Luke, we see that the two men on the road to Emmaus call Jesus a prophet. So the crowd is not too far wrong, but they don't take things to the proper conclusion. If he is a prophet and he says he's the Son of God, they need to believe it, but they don't. Jesus has portrayed himself as a prophet, and the crowd sometimes believe that he is a prophet. In chapter 7, we saw some of the crowd saying, "A prophet has arisen among us." They're not all wrong. But what I find interesting, they don't really understand he is the Son of God. But you know who does? In chapter 3, God the Father, at his baptism, says, "This is my Son." And we saw that later in this chapter, so God knows who Jesus really is. Does Satan know who he is? You bet your bottom dollar. He starts off with the temptations with a first-class conditional in the Greek. Let's, for the sake of argument, say, "You are the Son of God." He just got done hearing God the Father say it, and now he says, well, let's just assume he's being cagey. Jesus knows that because in the last temptation, he says, he refutes Satan by saying, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And Satan didn't say, "I'm not tempting God, I'm tempting you." Jesus knows, Satan knows, the demons know. In chapter 4, when Jesus casts out demons, and we saw it in chapter 7 as well, the demons are told by Jesus to shut up because they say, "Oh, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Don't speak." And we find on 3 separate occasions, Jesus hushes them up. He doesn't want a confession of who he is coming from Satan. That'll only make things worse. Well, you know, the demons think you're the Son of God, and we know what the demons are, so why should we believe in you? So he shuts them up. But you see, people understand he's a prophet, but only God the Father, Satan, and the demons understand who he really is. And this is why the crowd is fickle. The crowd is always fickle. On 2 separate occasions that we've seen so far, and there will be a third one in the Gospel of Luke at the crucifixion, the crowd turns on him. In Nazareth, they lead him outside of town to throw him off the hill. They don't want him. And in Gadarene, where he casts out the demons in this man, they ask him to leave. The crowd is fickle. It is always the remnant, the small, believing, faithful, godly remnant that comes to be useful. I found a poem written by Jeffrey Studdard Kennedy. Studdard Kennedy was an Anglican priest who served in World War I. He was called Woodbine Willie, because he handed out Woodbines, English cigarettes, to the soldiers in World War I. Woodbine Willie wrote a poem called Indifference. Indifference. Talk about crowds. This is it. Listen to this 3-stanza poem, Indifference, by Jeffrey Studdard Kennedy. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drave great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply
passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still, Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, the wintry rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. That is modern day America. I said Birmingham. Stuttered Kennedy, being British, would have pronounced it Birmingham. But you see, crowds are fickle. Only a few came to faith from the crowd. The crowd liked him. Jesus, we see in this text earlier in verse 11, he welcomed the crowds, but he never trusted the crowds. We see that in John chapter 2. There were some who trusted in him, but he didn't trust in them. There was an exception, and that was Nicodemus. The crowds are fickle. So we come to number 3. Only God, Satan, and demons know who he is, and only by revelation do we understand who Jesus truly is. Now, Matthew says, Luke does not, that when Jesus asked this question and Peter gave an answer, Jesus congratulated Jesus, blessed Simon, rather, by saying, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Holy Spirit, God the Father." You and I are born with bandages on our eyes that we cannot remove. Satan, we see in 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, their eyes. They don't see. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit to ever come to faith. So what happened at this time is that at this question, at this moment, a light bulb went on in Peter's mind. Now, whether he spoke for the disciples or spoke only for himself is a debate that scholars have. But he sees it. Notice Jesus never tries to argue people into faith. I believe in apologetics. I certainly do. But in the long run, it is bringing people to Jesus, bringing them into the presence of him through the preaching of the word, just like I'm doing now, that the Holy Spirit does his converting work. It is through the preaching of the word, not through C.S. Lewis, not through any other apologist or theologian that you want to mention. It is only through the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit works. Never does the Bible try to prove the existence of God. It starts off with the assumption, in the beginning, God created. Now, you read Aquinas, and you find all the 5 proofs for the existence of God. But the Gospels never go that route. The Gospels, instead of using logic, tell a story. And you, if you said to a Jew, why do you believe in God? He would say this, we went through the Red Sea, didn't we? We went to the mount. We saw, we experienced. It is the story, the gospel that's accounted. And Peter and the rest of these people have been standing around and seeing Jesus tell stories and see all sorts of things going on. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit works and the light bulb goes on. I wish I had the power to reach into your soul and find that switch that leads you to faith. But God has never given it to me. He has told me instead, preach the message. Preach the message. Preach the message. I am to preach it clearly. I am to preach it accurately. I am to preach it winsomely. I am to speak with conviction. And I am to pray and speak in such a way that maybe you might get converted. But that is God's work, not mine. I have never converted anybody. There's a great story about told by Harry Ironside of someone coming up to him and said, I saw a drunk the other day stumbling in the street and found out he was one of your converts. And Ironside said, he must have been one of my converts because if God had converted him, he wouldn't be in that condition. Identity. So we get down to this simple question. The question Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say the Son of Man is? The crowds will tell you all sorts of answers, some better than others. They may even get partly correct. He is a prophet. He's a good moral teacher. Yes, he's that. Is that all? He is the Christ of God, is the answer that Luke gives. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. Because that's what the Messiah was. He was a prophet. He reveals God's word. He is the priest of God. He redeems God's people. He is the king. He is the ruler of God's people. And it is my prayer that not a single person here doesn't understand that. I fear the bigger the church, the more unbelief you have in it. The crowd, you know. I pray that though we are not many, we have no real secret unbelievers here. That all of you understand because the Lord has shown you through the telling of the story of the gospel that Jesus is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. We are saved by his teaching as a prophet. We are saved by his death as a priest. And we live under his lordship as the ruler. And I hope all of us who have come to Christ as our Passover also accept him as our unleavened bread. Those two feasts, by the way, went together. Did you know that? Passover was immediately followed the next day by a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in 1 Corinthians 7, when there's immorality in the church, Paul says, wait a second, Christ is our Passover. Yeah. But he leads us into unleavened bread, a life of purity. To accept him as Passover, our sacrifice to God,
and not go into holiness of life is not right. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the revealer. He is our redeemer. He is our ruler. And our goal in life, above everything else, is to obey him, honor him in every aspect of our lives. And God has a way of knowing our hearts, whether we believe that and act that way or not. So who do you say he is? May God give everyone here the grace to say, he is my prophet. He is my redeemer. He is my ruler. And we're going to have a great time in heaven. And in his kingdom, when he returns, and with absolute justice, will remove the evil that so plagues us now. He will be both legislator, judiciary, and executive branches of the government all in one person. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Next week, we're going to have a baptism. And if you've never been baptized and want to be, we need to have a little talk. Love to talk to you about baptism and its meaning. We're going to have a baptism next week after the service. We're going to go over here to the pool, and we have three people that have made professions of faith and want to be baptized as adult believers, which is the only example we have in the scriptures. And if you've never done that and you've decided, I want to be a disciple, that's how you become a disciple according to the Great Commission. Baptizing them, make disciples, and then you have participles following, participles of means. How does one become a disciple? By being baptized and being taught to obey. Being taught to obey. May the Lord bless you this week. May you honor the Savior, the Master. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, thank you for our prophet who has revealed your will. Thank you for our priest who by his death has redeemed us from the curse of sin. Father, thank you for our king, our ruler. May we obey him today in all that we do. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.